I heard Jake's got a mean arm when it comes to snowballs. It's good to see you all. Thank you for coming out, braving the weather. Let's just say a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the fact that what each of us have done this morning to get up and to come and to gather around you, to gather around your word, it has significance. It has meaning because you sent forth your Son to be made like us. That your Son has defeated sin and death, and he's seated at your right hand. And so, Father, we rejoice in that. Pray that what we do here today would be of value to the extent that it honors you. Pray that you would use it in the lives and the hearts of your people for direction, for guidance, for encouragement, for whatever it is that you need to do. And so, Father, we just commit this time to you and ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. We're going to continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. And one of the things that we saw last time was kind of the traditions of men. We saw the traditions of the Pharisees and how they had taken the truth of the Word of God and they had turned it into a set of rules, and how that was against what God had wanted. And what he had wanted was faith and trust in him. And we left that particular scene, and we saw in Mark chapter 7, verse 26, the example of that faith that he was truly looking for. In Mark chapter 7, verse 26, it says, "Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician descent, and she repeatedly asked him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, 'Let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs.'" And there's a number of conversations, I think, that we're going to see today, which on the surface, I think they just kind of strike us as odd. And yet, there's a great truth there. And he was referring to, you know, the Jews being God's chosen people. But look at how this woman answered him. "But she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs.'" And I think that's kind of, at first, you're like, okay, well, that's just an argument. But I think there's great faith in that. Here is her daughter possessed by a demon. And she says, "Look, I know who you are. I just need a crumb from your table. If you just give me a crumb from your table, it will satisfy my need." And so there was this great faith that she exhibited in who the Son of God was. And it says, the Lord spoke to her and says, "Because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And so we went from this example of the Pharisees who had the Word of God. They were from God's chosen people, and they had placed their traditions and their rules higher than the Word of the God of heaven. And here is this lady who's a dog under the table, and she's able to partake because of this great faith which she exhibits. And this is kind of going to continue now. In Mark chapter 7, verse 31, it says, "Again, he left the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis." I think it's interesting when we look through the ministry years of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's generally accepted that he spent about a third of his time ministering to Gentiles. And so this was a significant part of his ministry. And you know, we just kind of pick back up where we had left off. And so he leaves the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. In verse 32, it says, "And they brought to him one who was deaf and had difficulty speaking, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, looked up to the heaven with a deep sigh, and he said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly." Dave, could you throw that up on the screen? I just want to show this very quickly because I think it's kind of significant. How many of you in your mind, I'm sorry for the fuzziness, I'll show you. How many of your mind could picture exactly the route that they took when we said they left Tyre, they went to Sidon, down to Decapolis, and back up to the Sea of Galilee? So I think this is important to see because, you know, they leave and they come over here. This is Tyre. And the next dot up at the top, that is Sidon. Okay? So today there's a highway you could take, and it's about 26 miles. And so they leave from this region, and if that's 26 miles, and that's 26 miles. And then, look, here's the Sea of Galilee. Decapolis is down here. Decapolis was considered to be a region of 10 Greek cities. Okay? So the Lord leaves, goes to Tyre, to Sidon. They take the route back down the east side of the Galilee, Sea of Galilee, into Decapolis. That's the best route, right? That's the easiest way to get to Decapolis, isn't it? No, it's not. We probably wouldn't take that route if we were driving and they were walking. And I think it speaks to the fact that when we see this route, these weren't, I don't believe these were chance encounters, right? I think the Lord went to these places for these specific events. He went where he was led by the God of heaven to meet the needs of these Gentiles. Yeah, thank you, Dave. You can drop that. Many scholars feel like this journey would have taken at least about 8 months for them to take. And so here they are. They're taking this route. And along this way, he continues to teach his disciples. And he comes to this encounter that we just read of, which seems strange on the surface, right? Spitting on your hand, touching someone's tongue. That it just seems strange, does it not? But I think the first thing that we look at is the condition of this man that the Lord Jesus encounters. I think the first thing that we can safely say is he was most likely a Gentile. Why? Because it's in Decapolis. It's these 10 Greek cities, right? So he encounters this man who's likely a Gentile. But then what is his physical condition? He is deaf, so he cannot hear anything. And he is mute, so he can't speak. The Lord does this to keep us honest. I have an expert in speech pathology out here. And if I say something wrong, Joanna, you just raise your hand and go, no, no, no. My understanding is that many of the tools, it would be difficult for someone who is completely deaf and has no use of their tongue to communicate today, would it not? It would be very difficult. In that time, the tools that we have today to help them to communicate did not exist. There was no American Sign Language. These tools that they would use today to communicate did not exist. This man was completely cut off. He could not learn language. He could not hear language. You can't learn to write if you can't hear and learn a language. He was completely cut off. Everything that he would have known would have to have been taken in through his eyes. He would be on his own perceiving and learning of the world around him. If the only thing you could take in were the things that you see, what would you think? There's a lot of evil, a lot of wickedness, a lot of people who don't care. There's some people who care. There's a lot of things that go on. He is completely cut off. And here he is, separated from the world. And I can't help but think of videos that we see today with some of the tools we have where someone who has never been able to see, suddenly they see and they break down in tears. Someone who's never been able to hear and we put a cochlear implant or something into them and they suddenly hear the voice of their loved one and they're overwhelmed with emotion. This man was completely, completely cut off. And so we see this encounter that he has with the Lord, and there are some things that the Lord does that just seems unusual. And I can't help but go back to that encounter that we read of the Syrophoenician woman who had this great faith. And we've seen all through the Gospel of Mark that the power and the miracles of the Lord, how were they brought forth? In faith. And so here's this individual, completely cut off from the world, and the only thing he can do is see. And here he is. He takes the man to the side. And let's read that again. What does it say he does? Jesus took him aside from the crowd. Okay? And so, Chuck Swindoll's phrase, our sanctified imagination. I kind of pictured the Lord Jesus Christ taking this man to the side, capturing his gaze, looking into his eyes, the only way he can communicate, and he, through his actions, begins to tell him what he's going to do. He takes his fingers and he touches his ears. He takes his tongue and he spits and he puts it on his tongue. And then it says that he looks to the heaven and he sighs. He is trying to communicate to the man, I am going to help you. Now, we've said this. In each and every situation, how was this power drawn from the Son of God? Through faith. I believe that he is looking into his eyes and he is trying to communicate what he is going to do from him, to do for him. And in turn, he is looking to see in his eyes an expression of belief, of faith, of trust. He's taking him aside. He's trying to explain what is about to happen. When I think of this encounter, I can't help but think of the question that we often hear from people who want to be skeptics of the gospel and the way of salvation. They'll sometimes say what? Well, what about the people that have no gospel? What about the people that don't have a preacher? What about, if there's ever an example of God being able to reach someone completely cut off, this is the example. This man was cut off from society. He can't hear, he can't speak. And when he does this, when he looks into the heaven and he sighs, he says a word that is only used here in this passage. And it's that word, I don't even know if I'm saying it correctly, epatha. And it literally means be opened, okay? Be opened. So his ears are opened, his tongue is opened. And now think of this. What did we say? I'm going to back up a little bit. I've got 6 kids. Some of them feel like they came out conversating. You know, Kendra will have... We were watching the dinosaur video the other night. I thought it was hilarious. She was back there and the dinosaurs were fighting the flood and it ends up floating off. And in the middle, she tries to whisper and she looks up at Cassidy and goes, poor dinosaur. And we get home and she's like, Daddy, she goes, the waters came and it pushed up the earth and the dinosaurs got to the top. And when the waters went down, the dinosaurs were eaten by the rocks and the men came, they found the bones and put them in a museum. You know, 4 years old. Feels like she's been communicating like that all her life. But it took a while, didn't it? She had to learn language from what she heard. What she heard come out of us. What she heard come out of her mouth. You know, I think of trying to teach my kids to read, and you're learning sounds that go with something that you visually see. This man has been cut off from the world, and what does it say happened? What's one of our key words in the Gospel of Mark? It's a gospel of actions. Immediately. Immediately. This man begins to immediately hear, and he begins to immediately speak. This is more than just opening his ears and opening his tongue. This is opening his mind and understanding a language and being able to do that and communicate that. This is an incredible miracle. But immediately, what does the Lord begin to do? Up to this point, his gaze has been locked on this individual needing this miracle, seeing faith in his eyes, but now he turns his gaze to the crowd. And look what it says in verse 36 and 37. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even those who hear, who are deaf hear, and those who are unable to speak, to talk, speak. So his gaze has been on this individual, and now he turns to the crowd, and it says that he began to tell them to keep quiet. The Greek word he kept telling them literally means it is a constant instructing. It is like, Jeff, don't tell, don't tell, don't tell, don't tell, don't tell, stop, don't tell, don't tell, stop, don't. He's continually telling them to not tell this message, which if I'm honest, that strikes me as kind of strange. Like, why don't you want these people to tell what you did? And I think it's because there were two gazes represented there that day. There was the gaze of the man who needed help, and his gaze was on the person of Christ. His gaze was on the individual. What was the gaze of the crowd upon? The miracle, right? They were looking at the provision. They were looking at the miracle. And the Lord didn't want to be known as the miracle. He wanted them to see that He was the God of the miracle. He was the provision of the miracle. He was the one who had came to defeat sin and death. And these were things that proved that. It wasn't just that you suddenly could hear. It's that your sins were gone. It wasn't just suddenly that you could speak, but it's that you were right with the God of heaven whom you had offended. It was bigger than that. And so He looks to them and He doesn't want to be this miracle worker. He wants their gaze to be on Him. So now we kind of see something trapped in the middle of what we're going to look at today, and it's interesting. We've already seen the feeding of the 5,000. Now we're going to have the feeding of the 4,000. The feeding of the 5,000 was generally to the Gentiles. This is a feeding to the Jew. And there are a lot of similarities, but there's going to be some contrast. And when we showed that picture, we said that as the Lord took this journey and as He taught, as He did these miracles, what was He doing? He was teaching His followers. He was teaching His disciples. And they were learning these things. And so we have right here in the middle this story. So we had the one who was deaf and dumb. He couldn't hear or speak. And then after this, we have the man who's blind and he can't see. And in the middle, we have the Pharisees who are blind, deaf, dumb. They're all of it. They can't see anything. And there's a spiritual illustration. And He's going to actually ask His disciples, His followers, can you not hear? Can you not see? Have you not seen? And so we have this encounter. Look at Mark 8, and look at the first 10 verses. In those days, when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus summoned His disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me for 3 days already and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. And His disciples replied to Him, this is going to sound familiar, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? What did they say just a few chapters back with the 5,000? We don't have enough to feed these people, and we don't have enough money. And if we did have money, it's so late, who's going to town? And it's just a reminder, I think, to each of us how easy it is to forget the provision of the Lord in our life. And so they respond in a very similar way. And He was asking them, how many loaves do you have? Now, the difference this time is what? They're prepared. Last time He says, go and see, and they go and have to find out who it is. This time they say, well, Lord, we don't have enough. Where will we get it? And now He says, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And He directed the people to recline on the ground. And taking the 7 loaves, He gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to His disciples to serve. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after He had blessed them, He told the disciples to serve these as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 men were there, and He dismissed them. And there's our word again. And immediately He got into the boat, and His disciples came to the region of Dalmanutha. So there are some commentators and biblical scholars who will try to say this is the same event. I think most would say it's clearly not the same event that's recorded as the feeding of the 5,000. I think there are 7 main differences that we'll see. First, the time that they're together. The feeding of the 5,000, they were together for a day. And even when we looked at that, we said, they didn't really need to be fed, right? The Lord just graciously was going to provide with them for them. And this time, they've been with him 3 days, and they're hungry, and they've had no food, and some have come from a great distance. With the 5,000, they were told to go and see what supplies were available. This time, it seems they at least had already learned something ahead of time, and they were knew what they had. When the 5,000 were fed, there were 5 loaves and 2 fish. This time, there are 7 loaves and a few fish. The first time was near the Passover, and we looked at that point where the Lord had them sit on the, we talked how vivid Mark is, the Lord had them sit in groups on the green grass. This time it would have been a different time of the year, and the grass would have been burned up and dried up, and what does he tell them to do? Sit on the ground. So it's not on the green grass this time, it's on the ground. In the first instance, the Lord blessed the loaves. This time he gave thanks for the first loaves and then later blessed the fish. In the first event, what happened? After the 5,000 were fed, how many basketfuls were there? 12. Who was he primarily feeding? The Jew. The number 12 was indicative of the 12 tribes. It was a number of Israel. This time, they're not 12 smaller baskets. What is it? It's like 7 hampers is what it refers to. So there are these 7 giant hampers, and 7 is what? The number of perfection or completion. And so he's saying that my provision is perfect. My provision is complete. Obviously, the number that was fed is different. So when we look at this, and we look at this second account, I guess the way I want us to kind of to think about it is, what was he trying to teach his disciples? You know, we could look at it a number of ways. What was he trying to teach his followers? I think when we see the similarities, they say there wasn't enough. You know, and the little boy goes and he finds the boy's food. And what did the little boy do? He's willing to give the food. I think the first lesson he's saying is, in whatever situation, we have to be prepared to give the Lord what we have and trust him for the rest. Trust him for the results. That's really the way a local assembly works, right? That's the way life has to work. When a group of believers come together, Scripture teaches us very clearly that when you and I got saved, we were each gifted. Now, as tremendous as each and every one of you are, I don't think that the Lord has gifted us with the resources and the abilities to do every single thing he would have us to do as a local assembly. But I think it always begins by jumping in and giving what you have. Doing what you have. That's true in life as well, isn't it? What do you have? And they start and they say, we don't have enough. We clearly don't have enough. We know what you did with the 5,000. We don't have enough. Here's what we have. And the Lord says, okay, bring it. Give what you have. And I think these sometimes are kind of biblical truths. In life, I think there are biblical truths that are equally true and sometimes seem opposite of one another. And what do I mean by that? Is it a biblical principle that you and I are to take our needs to the Lord? Is it a biblical principle that you and I are to wait on the Lord? Is it a biblical principle that you and I are to trust the Lord for provision? Absolutely. But it is 100% a biblical principle that you and I begin by giving him everything we have. Whether it's the last of the grain and we're going to make a cake and lay down and die, or whether it's Gideon and the Lord calls us to sacrifice the bullock, whether it's the bullock that he saved in his father and we give it, whatever it is, he says, start by giving what you have. I heard a preacher tell this little anecdotal story of a young believer, and he was hungry. And he's walking down the road, and he says, well, I really believe God can provide my needs. And so I'm not going to make my need known, but I'm starving. And he begins to pray to the Lord, Lord, give me some food. Well, a bread truck comes along, and off the truck comes bouncing a loaf of bread. It's 10 feet away from him. He says, Lord, if that's really my bread, make it float over to me in the air. Jeff chuckled. Why? Because if I had just prayed that prayer and a loaf of bread fell on the ground right beside me, I'd be like, Lord, you're amazing. But yet sometimes the Lord tells us to walk the 10 feet. I gave you 2 feet, walk the 10 feet, pick up the loaf of bread. Do what you can. You know, I'll never forget when I was at NC State in engineering, they have what they refer to as seawall classes, which means you've got about 36 of your core classes that you get 2 chances to make a C, or you get to make a different career choice. And these aren't things like English 101 and, you know, little ones. These are things like calc-based physics and thermodynamics and electromagnetic fields. And I remember when I walked into my EMAG class, the guy looked at me and he said, this is my second time taking the class. I'm like, great. I'm thinking, well, what are your grades like? He says, it's the only class I haven't made an A in. I'm like, I'm doomed. I took thermodynamics. I've probably told you this story. My professor's first day teaching thermodynamics was his first day in America. The man was brilliant. He was from Russia teaching thermodynamics in a foreign language. I knew I was in trouble because the guy sitting next to me asked him a question. It wasn't a yes or no question, but his answer was, yes, no, maybe, I think. I'm thinking, I am in trouble. But my schedule is what it is because I work 25 hours. I can't change this. I got to have the class. Midway through the class, there are 12 people left in the class. It's gone from 42 to 12. And every day he wore the same suit, and he came in with this really tacky sweater. And he says, my colleagues say that I am losing my students because of my suit. And he says, you are intimidated by my suit. And we're like, no. He would give us a problem. There were problems in the book that it would take 6 engineers sitting in the library 6 hours to get one right. He would put 5 of those on the test. 5. My test average was a 32. I'm thinking, Lord, what in the world is going on? And I had to reach a point where I learned a very important lesson. It's what he's teaching them. Give me your best. Give me what you have. Give me what I've given you. And if at the end of the day, you can say you've done the best you can in any given situation, trust me for the rest. My 32 test average ended up being a B. So that tells you how bad the other 12 were. I got a B. But you learned this lesson, and this is what he was teaching them. Move forward and give me your best. Give me what you have. But secondly, he's going to teach them another lesson. He's going to teach them not only does it begin by giving me what you have, but it's that the Lord's resources are never outran by the need. The need can never go further than the Lord's capable of reaching. Verse 6, and he directed the people to recline on the ground, and taking 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them, and started giving them to his disciples to serve, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he told the disciples to serve these as well. And this Greek word, broke, literally means continually breaking. So the Lord has these 7 loaves of bread, has this great need of 4,000 people, and so the picture is literally this. as they come back and they say, Lord, we got a group over here that doesn't have any bread. What do? Here you go, Tom. Here you go, Jeff. Here you go, Tim. You come back. Oh, here you go. Here you go. Here you go. The Lord's, the need never outran the Lord's provision. I couldn't help but think of the manna. Wouldn't it have been easier if the Lord had just said, bread be multiplied. And there's a huge pile of bread laying on the ground. And he says, everybody come get it. Take whatever you want. But that's not the way the Lord has ever worked, is it? With the nation of Israel, when the Lord provided the manna, what happened if you worked all day collecting it and storing it in your tent? What happened the next day? It was rotten. It was rotten. But if you got up the next day, what was on the ground? More manna. And I think it's the principle that all of us wish that the Lord would just recognize every need that Miss Ann's ever going to have, and he would just go to her closet and he would organize the open this box when kit, right? Open this box when this happens. Here's your provision. It's not the way it works, is it? That's not faith. And here's the Lord who he's teaching his people that the Lord's resources will never outrun, or the need will never outrun the Lord's resources. There's one last lesson, I think, and that's that he was showing them the abundance of his care. So what happens in the end? How much is left over? It's plenty, isn't it? It's plenty. He kept breaking it. He kept breaking it. He was meeting the need, but in the end, there was more than was needed. The Lord's resources are abundant. His goodness is abundant. I was reading recently, I spend so much time in the car, I've actually invested in Audible, and I recommend it. I was listening to a book about abiding in the presence of the Lord. And he gives this really good principle, and he talks about even how the most disciplined of us who have very disciplined daily devotion times, he was speaking to how easy it is for us to separate our spiritual time and our daily duties, right? And so I'm going to take Steve and Kim, for example. Safe to say Kim's a fairly significant part of your life, right? When you get up in the morning, you probably spend a little time with her, probably talk about your day, and then you never speak to her again until the next morning, right? You know, that's the principle. He's talking about for us as believers, abiding in the presence of the Lord is talking to him. You might look like an idiot walking down the street talking to yourself. You might look like an idiot sitting in your office at your desk talking to yourself. But the Lord is a friend. It's a relationship. We get up in the morning and we spend time to him. He is not something separated from the spiritual life and the physical life. The physical life should be guided by the results of the spiritual life. Who we are in the spiritual life is who we should be in the physical life, because then that gives me the opportunity to show the world that Christ makes a difference in the physical life. You see that? And he tells this story, which is really tremendous. He tells this story of this elderly gentleman who had started a habit of trying to remind himself how the Lord is part of the physical, mundane activities of life. And he was an elderly man. He had a list. And every time he sat down to pay his bills, he had a list. Mortgage, power, water. He had a list, and he would write down when he had paid it. So he'd gotten to where he did online bills, but he still did that. And so here's what he would do. He would write down mortgage, paid, Lord, you are my shelter. He would write down power, paid, Lord, you are my strength. Water, paid, Lord, you are my living water. And so even in the mundane activities of life, he was reminding himself that these things happen in the presence of the Lord. And that you and I can have this relationship. And it just reminded me when I look at this, that the Lord's provisions are abundant. We often are just so caught up in how we provided for them, we fail to see that he is truly the one who has provided. So now we have a part in verse 11 where he comes and he engages again with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, demanding from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation demand a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given this generation." Now, it's biblical to test prophets, right? So what they were doing was not unbiblical. We were joking. We were at a basketball game this past week, and we were watching the boys before the girls played, and the boys were down, and Kaylee goes, "We're going to score 2 points." The boys scored 2 points, and everybody looks at her and goes, "Do it again, do it again." She goes, "We're going to score 2 points." We missed. And I said, "Kaylee, you were tested and you were found to be a false prophet. You failed, right?" They were supposed to test the prophets. They had tested Jesus time and time again. This wasn't them testing Jesus. This was them trying to find ways to continually reject him. And he says, "There's no sign for you. There's no sign for you because you have rejected." They were determined to reject. In Matthew, we read a little more about this account. He goes on and says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for signs, but no sign shall be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What do you think these Pharisees who asked him this question thought when the tomb was empty on the third day? You wanted a sign. Here it is. And so now in verse 13, running out of time, Dave, move the clock forward. "And leaving them again, embarked and went away to the other side. And the disciples had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began to discuss with one another the fact they had no bread." Remember I said we had some strange conversations? Like, this is just kind of weird, isn't it? So he's had this conversation with the Pharisees. Remember the lessons he had taught. We had seen how the Pharisees had taken the words of the Pharisees and placed them, the words of the rabbis, and placed them above the word of God. We had seen how they were evil and they had turned it into a legalistic system. We had seen how now they're rejecting him, asking for signs. And he's telling them, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And so what is he saying? Beware of the false teaching of the Pharisees. And what had the Pharisees done? They had taken the ways of the flesh, the ways of man, and they had leavened the word of God with their false teaching. You and I today, if we want to leaven something, what do? We go get the yeast, we put a little yeast in the mixture, and we leaven it. That's not how they did it. The way that they would leaven a lump is they would keep a piece of the dough that was leavened, and they would take that pinch or that pull of the leaven, and they would put it into the new dough. And that old dough would influence the new dough. So what was the spiritual lesson? Be careful. Be careful taking those old teachings, those old lessons that you are constantly bombarded with, and sticking them in to what I am teaching you. And yet here we see this strange conversation that the Pharisees had, and I don't know whether they felt guilty. I mean, the disciples had, and I don't know if they felt guilty. I mean, here it is. They just had this situation with the bread, and they're on the boat, and they're like, "Lord, we didn't bring any bread." And then the Lord says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." And they're like, "Oh no, he knows that we forgot the bread." Someone suggested it's a lot like Dave going home and he pulls out his new power tool and Debbie says, "Where did you get that?" And he says, "It was 40% off." That's not the question, is it? That's not the question at all. And what is Dave doing when he says it was 40% off? He's dodging the question. Like, you know, where did you, honey, why'd you buy that tool? You got a lot, right? And maybe that's what they were doing. Maybe here they are thinking, we were supposed to bring bread. We didn't bring it. The Lord says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And they go, oh, we didn't bring any bread. And the Lord says, why are you talking about bread? Are you still caught up in the physical? Have you not understood that man has to live by more than bread alone? Have you not understood that this life is temporal? Have you not understood that I will meet your needs? Have you not understood that I'm bigger than all of those situations? Have you not understood that when you need taxes, I'll tell you to go catch a fish and there'll be a coin in it? Have you not understood these things? He says it's more than that. I want to just read what William MacDonald says. During the journey, the disciples had forgotten to take bread along. Jesus was still thinking of his encounter with the Pharisees. However, when he warned them against the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, leaving leaven in the Bible is a consistent type of evil, spreading slowly and quietly, affecting everything it touches. The leaven of the Pharisees includes hypocrisy, ritualism, self-righteousness, and bigotry. The Pharisees made great outward pretensions of sanctity, but were inwardly corrupt and unholy. The leaven of Herod may include skepticism, immorality, and worldliness. The Herodians were conspicuous for these sins. And so Jesus tells them, beware of these things. And we'll just finish with reading these verses. He says in verse 17 to 21, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you going to ask them six questions? Why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? That's question one. Do you not yet comprehend or understand? Are your hearts still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And here he answers them another question. Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand? Those are some serious questions that the Lord asked them. And I can't say that I would have been any different than these disciples. But I think we've got here in the next section, we're going to see the man whose eyes are closed. He's blind. We had the man whose tongue was closed, whose ears were closed. And in the middle, we have this section where the Lord is trying to open the eyes and the hearts and the mouths and the tongues of his people. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the truth of your word. We pray that you've been honored. We pray that your truth has not been falsely presented. We pray that you would use it in the hearts of your people as you see fit. Father, we pray for safety as we travel home, and we thank you for this time that we've had. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.